one of the difficulties or dangers, whatever you have, in preaching a sermon series such as I'm doing right now, is that as you come to this week, you may be facing people who weren't here last week. And where those connections are made, those people will miss them. So I'm at the risk of boring some of you, which I do every week anyway. I am going to do a little recapping this morning on where we've been, just to bring those of you who might not have been here last week up to speed, and then we'll move forward. So would you pray with me? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, last week we talked about the critical nature of developing a healthy soul as we journey toward Jerusalem during the Lenten season, as we prepare to travel with Jesus and as we prepare to stand there at the foot of his cross. We watched a video presentation of a parable about a stream, once kept beautiful, clear, and free-flowing by the energies of its keeper and by his diligence, but later polluted and blocked through inattention. The stream, we heard, is your soul, and you are its only keeper. If your stream is to flow pure and clear and be refreshing and enjoyable, you need to tend to your soul. If not, it can become muddy and blocked and confusing. Now, this beckoned us toward repentance. We talked about that. I think it's really interesting that it's a word we don't like very well, and we unpacked that a little bit. Said, really, it's not a punishment. It's really a blessing. And it's interesting, if you think about it, that the first words that come from the mouth of John the Baptist is to repent and be baptized. Likewise, the first words that come from the mouth of Jesus in Mark's gospel as he begins his public ministry is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Seems that that repentance piece is pretty important, more important than we like to accord to it. We explored that a bit as well. So this whole thing beckoned us toward repentance, and our first halting steps on our Lenten journey were dedicated to clearing our streams and developing healthy souls. John Ortberg has been our guide. He's written a book called Soul Keeping that some of us have used as a curriculum and shared together. And he says this, I think this is an important quote. He says, caring for your soul, allowing it to flourish in God's presence and become a gift to the world around you, is the primary charge that faces you before eternity. Caring for your soul is the primary charge that faces you before eternity. So we pick up here where we left off last week with the question that we were chewing on then when we left here. What exactly is our soul? If it is so important, if it is so crucial, how are we to understand it? Last week we said it's the part of us that is the most real. It's the very essence of you that God knew before your conception. It's the part that will exist after your body goes back into the earth. It's the part of you that endures beyond anything that you do or anything that you achieve. It's the part of you that longs for more of God than you have right now. And it's the part that may be most deeply aware of missing God. St. Augustine had that famous quote about the God-sized hole in your heart. That hole is really in your soul. But in order to make sense out of all of that, we need to understand and to test our apprehension of the nature of our very being. And in fact, we need to take that understanding lightly and turn it right on its head. Because generally speaking, I'm going to bet for most of us, it's backwards. Teilhard de Chardin, who was a French philosopher and a Christian, said this. I absolutely love this quote. He leads the way for us. He says, "We're not physical beings having a spiritual experience. We are spiritual beings having a physical experience." Test that. Test that for yourself. he's saying our very essence is different perhaps than we think it is. Dallas Willard kind of adds further clarity to the discussion. He says the most important thing in your life is not what you do, it's who you become. That's what you will take, he says, into eternity. You are an unceasing spiritual being with an eternal destiny in God's great universe. So we're being told here that our primary essence is a spiritual essence, not a physical one. Last week also, we explored the distinction between ourself and our soul. The human soul is the centerpiece of our humanity, and it has the capacity to integrate the other parts of ourselves, will, mind, and body, into a single whole life. Sort of like the operating system on a computer, if you will. It's the soul that orchestrates everything else. It's the soul that gives meaning to everything else. It's the soul that allows us to understand everything else. Your soul feels its worth, in the words of the great Advent song, when harmony exists between these three aspects of your humanness and God's desire for all creation. A healthy soul longs for Jesus Christ. Psalm 42 talks about, as the deer pants and longs for water, so my soul longs for God. We read that last week. And a healthy soul recognizes Christ's activity in God's world and seeks to connect relationally and intimately with him. Okay. Are you with me so far? Okay. Anybody need a bathroom break or anything? So moving forward, but if a whole healthy soul brings integration, then an unhealthy soul experiences disintegration. This is always the work of sin in the human life, this disintegration. To lose my soul means I no longer have a healthy center that organizes and guides my life. It means my soul is lost to idols and has replaced the worship of God with worship of lesser things. It means my soul is lost. It means it's stumbling and it no longer feels its worth. It means that the eyes of my soul no longer see the reality of God and his creation clearly. It's a terrible cost, an unhealthy soul. To focus on my soul means to look at my life under the care and the connection of God. To focus on myself apart from God means losing awareness of what matters most. This is soul keeping here that we are talking about. Maintaining a healthy soul, maintaining that connection with God in real and vital ways that direct our steps and our words and our relationships and our faith. Now, our texts this morning, I think, provide some real clarity to this line of thought. You knew I'd get there sooner or later, right? Jesus has been ministering all over Israel and in pagan territories beyond. He's been across the lake. He's been up north of Israel. He's been everywhere. And everywhere he's gone, he's demonstrated who he is. He's healed the blind. He's restored the deaf and the mute. He's healed the dying. Still, as his reputation has grown, a question remains. And we heard it being asked in the text this morning. Who is this man? Remember when you were growing up and Saturday morning? I don't know about you girls, but us guys, we'd be pinned to the TV watching The Lone Ranger. And the question always came up at the end, who was that masked man? That's what's happening here. Who is this man? Now, Herod, the godless pagan who serves as the Roman tetrarch of the territory, is the first voice we hear this morning. Luke tells us that Herod is perplexed. Great word, isn't it? We don't use that often enough. He's perplexed. Seems everybody's talking, and Herod has heard rumors that Jesus may be John the Baptist revivified. Now, that's a stunner for Herod because he knows that he had John beheaded. He also hears that, well, he could be somebody else. He could be Elijah come back. Remember, Elijah was never buried, never died. He ascended to heaven in a chariot of fire. So maybe this is Elijah finally back. Or maybe it's one of the prophets of old brought back again to life. Herod's mystified. He's perplexed. So he asks. He says, John, I beheaded. But who is this about whom I hear such things? Herod may not be a believer, he may not be a man of faith, but he's pretty curious about who this guy is, probably because he senses him as a challenge to his own power. Turning to John Ortberg again, he says, the more we obsess over ourselves, the more we neglect our souls. Clearly, this is the case with Herod, who can't see Jesus clearly. His soul has been given over to self-interest that blinds him to the presence of God in his own backyard. Now, not far from there, Jesus is woodshedding with his disciples. He's teaching them. He's training them. He knows what's coming. And he knows that they need to be prepared. And he knows that that's his task. So he's sitting with them, and he's trying to ascertain what he needs to do to get them ready for what comes next. He lures them into a question, which I really suspect doesn't interest him much at all. But he starts with it, and he says, so who do the crowds say that I am? They offer the same options as Herod. Yeah, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're one of those prophets of old. Come back. Now, this, of course, has some wisdom to it. It acknowledges that there's something supernatural going on with Jesus, that there's a divine connection of some sort there, right? But it fails to recognize the truth. It sort of damns with faint praise, to use that phrase. You see, Jesus is all this and much, much more. Their response, you see, misses the mark. This is the answer of souls struggling to throw off the blinders of this world. Souls caught in rationalism. Souls too timid to really reach for the great truth that God is revealing before them. Then Jesus gets to the real question. The one that means something to him, the one that he's wanted to ask all along, the one that he set him up for, the one that really matters. But who do you say that I am, he asks. And we can picture him. We can picture him just boring in, those eyes blazing, looking deep into the souls of those disciples and saying, who do you say that I am? Because that's what really matters. Peter. Ever the impetuous one, ever the quick one, ever fast on the draw, Peter answers in Luke's words immediately, and he says, with his eyes of his soul focused clearly, the Christ of God, making him the first human being in the Gospels to recognize him for who he truly is. Now here's the thing. Here's what we learn here. A healthy soul recognizes Jesus at work in the world. In fact, a healthy soul searches him out and seeks to find where he's working and then seeks to join him. But the recognition, you see, that's the big part. Herod can't recognize him because his soul is not healthy. His soul is deformed. Peter can recognize him because he's been on the road with Jesus. He's had his eyes fixed on him. He's got new understanding, and his soul is open and healthy. That healthy soul recognizes Jesus at work in the world no matter time, no matter place, no matter circumstance. Jesus may be a long way from home, but Peter still knows who he is. And Jesus acknowledges the significance of Peter's answer, and he responds in kind, revealing what lies before him, that the world will be foundationally changed in a matter of just a few days by his death and by his resurrection. And in that instant, that very instant, the question from that for them, like the question for us this Lenten season, is no longer, who is Jesus? That question fades into the background for the rest of the journey to Jerusalem, and indeed for the rest of all time from that point forward. The key question becomes, what does it mean to follow him? You see, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not merely to replace old ideas with new ideas. It's to make possible a new way of being. Now, let me wrap this up. All of this has taken place in Caesarea Philippi. I should have put a map up here, but let me just describe it for you. You know that Israel is long and thin. We've looked at enough maps. Caesarea Philippi is clear to the north. It is out of Israel. It is pagan territory. It's in what in today is Syria. The point is this: Jesus is a long way from home, and Jesus is a long way from his appointment with the cross. He's a long way from Israel. He's so far north, he's 100 miles from Jerusalem, and they're going to be walking it. And in the aftermath of Peter's recognition, Luke tells us Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. No longer will he be distracted. No longer will he be diverted. No longer will he wander about from here to there, sort of healing this one and touching that one and doing. Now he is a man with a purpose, and he is surrounded by his 12 best friends, and he has 100 miles to get them ready for what's coming their way. And we will see in this gospel as we go forward, that's exactly what he does. He's going to set his face to go to Jerusalem, where he will ultimately leave the world no doubt as to his identity. Now, some years later, this selfsame Peter will write to those of us, you and me, who would follow him on the Jesus way, who would continue that journey that began so long ago, who would take that Lenten passage toward Jerusalem. He says this: though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So let me ask you, if you are the keeper of the stream, how is your stream this morning? Who do you say that Jesus is? Let's start there. How clearly do you recognize him at work in your life? Has your soul truly felt its worth? Amen. Let us take a moment in silence and listen to what the Spirit may be saying to each of us in our souls.